All right, let me make a disclaimer before we get started. I want to make a couple of disclaimers. Number one, at the last hour, I mentioned something about David and Karen Maines of Chapel of the Air. Then someone told me afterwards there's a David Maines and someone else with a ministry helping this area. Not the same guy. All right? So I didn't know anything about this guy. He's apparently a totally different guy, unless he has a new wife. Totally different people. So this is of American breed, okay? And then, are you ready to be insulted? All right, ready to go? I mean, I want to get your blood going here. I expect to make most of you angry before the day's over, because what I'm going to share today is something that some of you have never even thought of. I've had Christian leaders and some pastors come up to me after a seminar like this one and say, I never even thought about that. So this is not an area of a doctrine that is to divide up over. What I'm going to teach, I believe, is biblical. But again, you may never even thought of it. You may disagree with me. You may throw things at me when you're done. That's okay. I'm going home soon, so that's all right. But what I do want to have you do is think about it and give it careful thought. Again, this material is all in this little book of mine, Is That You, Lord? Which is, there's others have dealt with this subject that I'm going to look at today, especially a guy named Gary Friesen about, 20 years ago maybe. But he wrote this giant book, about 400 pages. And when I was thinking about these things and putting some things together, I said, nobody's going to read 400 pages. So I wanted to put something together that people would read and get them into the subject. So this is about 100 pages and a lot cheaper too. So if you get confused enough, then you might want to pick up one of these books, and that'll help you. But this will get you in the ballpark of thinking about this issue. It's kind of a double issue. The issue of the Lord's will. Everybody wants to know about the Lord's will, don't they? What is God's will for my life? And the other issue has to do is, how does God communicate to us today? All right? Does he communicate it to us through the Scriptures alone, or does he communicate to us through Scriptures plus something else? And so that's my subject. My view will become clear pretty quickly, and that's where you'll start getting angry. So we'll see what happens. We'll go back to this quote by John MacArthur that we use for classical mysticism of the last hour. MacArthur says, the mystic disdains rational understanding and seeks truth instead through the feelings, the imagination, personal visions, inner voices, private illumination, or other purely subjective means. So the mystic is one who is not trying to understand truth through rational means or through the Scriptures themselves necessarily, but through these personal inward things. Some of them are looking for visions or inner voices. Some are looking through dreams. Others are just going by hunches and feelings and promptings and so forth. MacArthur would say these are mystics. And last hour we looked at the classic mystic of the Eastern mysticism branch, the Roman Catholic branch, those types of people who I would call classical mystics, who are seeking to have mystical experiences through the three steps of purgation, illumination, and union with God. The mystics I want to talk about here are the mystics that are found in almost every evangelical church to some degree. A pastor friend of mine, a Baptist pastor friend of mine, calls these folks Babticostals. He believes that Baptists have combined the Pentecostal view and rolled this into a view that he calls Babticostal. Kind of an interesting view. So let's take a look at what we're going to talk about here and see what we can come up with. First of all, let's talk about some questions about God's will. There's a definition. What does God's will mean? These are things we're just going to begin to talk about tonight, and we'll look at, you can look at and think about later. Proof. Does God have a plan for my life? Okay, does he? Thirdly, the process. How can I discover God's will? If God does have a plan for my life, how can I discover it? And then four, certainty. How can I know God's will for sure in a specific situation? So if God does have a specific plan for my life, how can I discover it? And then how can I be sure? Those are the questions that come up quite often in people's lives. So let's talk about the biblical view of God's will. And we're going to talk about three types of the wills of God. Let's start with God's sovereign will. It's a detailed plan for all events in the universe. God is sovereignly in control and has planned out all details in the universe. It is hidden. The believer cannot find or know it. This is God's sometimes called secret will. Believers are not expected to find it. as it is part of their Christian life. Believers cannot miss it because it always comes to pass. We're just talking here just a moment ago. John was talking about biblical prophecy. That is going to happen. That is certain because God is a sovereign God. He doesn't expect us to know that he has not revealed. Now, what he has revealed, he wants us to know. But what he hasn't revealed, it's going to happen. And yet, God doesn't necessarily want us to find out what it is ahead of time. It includes both good and evil in the sense not that God is the author of sin, but that God does sovereignly superintend even things that are calamities in our world. Jeremiah speaks about that. It can only be discovered after it happens. I don't know what God's sovereign will is until after it happens. Who is going to win World War II? No one knew at first. We know now. How is the Iraqi war going to turn out? No one knows. God does, but we don't know. And God's not expecting us to know. And it's indirectly the ideal plan. Through it all includes evil acts and foolish decisions. It will ultimately lead to God's glory. It looks like we're going off the page just a little bit. God is always glorified in that which he brings to pass. Well, let's look at God's moral will. What is that? That's found in Scripture. It is a body of general commands and principles for life. Believers are expected to find God's moral will. Believers can miss it by failure to discover or obey it. In other words, they can sin. It was revealed to the apostles and prophets. It can be found completely in the Bible. It was revealed by the Holy Spirit through supernatural revelation. And its directives are general for all believers. For example, it's off the page, but to marry only a believer. That is a biblical principle for a Christian. General will. Now there's another will that we're going to talk about tonight. This is where we're going to go to in just a moment. What about God's individual will for our lives? By definition, this will be a detailed plan for all decisions in a believer's life. The believer is able to find it and know it. The believers are expected to find it as part of the Christian life. Believers can miss it by failure to discover or obey it. It includes only that which is good and ideal, must be discovered before a decision can be made. And its direct ideal plan is always in harmony with the Bible, is always the most ideal decision, and so brings glory to God. Now, that's real quick, but let's take a look at these real quickly. Sovereign will of God. This is God's sovereign plan that determines everything that happens in the universe. Here's a lot of scripture that talks about God's sovereignty. Go to one passage with me, Deuteronomy 29:29. Wonderful passage of scripture that you ought to be aware of. Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses is writing, he says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is God's sovereign will. God has a sovereign plan. And it is his plan, it's secret. Notice it says here, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. This is not for us to know until God reveals it to us or until it happens. What about the moral will of God? God reveals commands in the Bible that teach men how they ought to live and believe. Again, we have many, many scriptures in that, almost all the scripture. But look at Deuteronomy 29:29 once again, the latter half this time. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Two kinds of the will of God in that verse of scripture. The secret sovereign will of God that we don't know, but God does. And then the moral will of God that he reveals to his people through the scriptures. So everybody's on board with those two, I assume, right? God has a sovereign will and God has a moral will. But what about this other one? What about the individual will? By definition, it's God's ideal, detailed life plan uniquely designed for each person. Here's a number of scriptures that are used often to defend this position. So in other words, let's flesh it out for a moment. God has a plan for who you will marry. God has a plan for the job he wants you to have. God has a plan on whether or not you should have come to this conference this evening. That's what would be God's individual will. Does Scripture teach that God has an individual will for each of our lives? If we believe he does, then the goal of our lives is to be in the center of God's will. We have the moral will of God, in which we already know we should be there. But does God have an individual will for you and I in which we are endeavoring somehow to discover in order that we might be in the perfect will of God. Now let's take a look at these final two. The sovereign will of God, we don't know what that is. So let's look at the moral will of God and the individual will of God. Means of communication. How do we know God's moral will? Well, it's revealed to us in Scripture. How do we know the individual will? Well, that's not revealed in Scripture, is it? So let's take a look at that for a moment. How do you know whether you ought to buy a Buick or a Toyota? You want to buy a car, right? How do you know whether you ought to buy a Buick or a Toyota? Can anybody give me a Scripture verse that says, thou shalt buy a Toyota or a Buick? I doubt that you can. Even the Bible codes books probably couldn't give you that. I don't know. So usually it's left to what? Inward impressions and some kind of outward signs that we have to examine. How about the place of communication? Well, the place of communication for God's moral will is in the Bible. The individual will must be largely in the believer's heart or maybe in circumstances. The time of communication. Well, the moral will is past. It's already in the Scriptures. No more is given. But the individual will is in the present. And I'm going to fix this thing here. It's bothering me. Maybe I'll fix it. I'm not going to fix it, am I? That's going off the page. Never mind. You just have to believe me, I guess. The nature of content. Well, the moral will of God is general. All believers are told to do the same things, to obey God. The individual will is specific for each individual. God's will under the individual will would be different for you than for me, right? We can't all marry the same person. We can't all have the same job. We can't all buy Buicks. So God would have different wills under that scenario, right? So the individual will. Does God really have an individual will for you and I on all these major decisions of life? Here are some arguments. Here's four arguments for it. Reason. Makes sense. Perhaps God has given us an individual will, and he wants us to know that so that we can do the things he wants us to do. What about experience? Many of us can talk about how God has led me. God has spoken to me. God has moved me in some way. How about a biblical example? We know of many cases where God led people in Scripture. And then there's biblical teaching. It seems like the Word of God teaches this very thing. But there are weaknesses to this view as well. And this is where we might run into some issues. Let's start off with this. And I'll prove this in just a moment. But very few recorded cases of personal direct guidance in Scripture. Now, you may not realize that until I show that to you in a moment. But there's relatively few cases of direct guidance in Scripture. Most recipients who did receive direct guidance occupied a very special place in God's program, in God's redemptive program. Guidance was only provided for a handful of decisions. You don't find people in the Scriptures running around being guided on hundreds and hundreds or even thousands of things. We find that even those that are guided are only guided maybe once or twice in the entirety of their lifetime. And finally, the means of communication was always, and this goes off the page again, supernatural. Now, this is really important for you to note, even though it's off my PowerPoint here. The guidance was always supernatural. In the Scriptures, God guided people through angels, through visions, through dreams, through direct voices from himself or his son. But there are no recorded cases of Scripture in which God guided anyone through inward impressions and hunches and promptings. Think about that for a moment. We'll go back to it. Here are some individuals that heard directly from God. So I told you there are some. We know that Noah did it about three or four times. Job one time heard from God. Greatest man of his day, he heard from God one time. Abraham was one of the most prolific, 16 different times. But you know, it wasn't every day. There was one period where we knew there was at least 14 years between the time God spoke to him. Abimelech once, Isaac twice, Rebekah once, Jacob eight times, Laban once. Moses was the most prolific, 85 times. Aaron, a number of times. Then we have Miriam once and Joshua a few times. Gideon on two occasions, Manoah and his wife once, Samuel once. David three or four times, Solomon three times. But you know, there are whole sections, whole hunks of people in Scripture who never once heard from God that we know of. Never recorded. There's people like that went to the fiery furnace, never heard from God. Now, it appeared that the Son of God joined them in the furnace, but they never heard a voice from God. When they went into the furnace, God never said, do that. God never said, we'll take care of you. They said, we will go and our God will take care of us. If not, we'll trust him anyway. We have Caleb, great man of God, Esther, Mordecai, Ruth, Joab, Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat, Jonathan, most of the judges, Ezra, Nehemiah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I said Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I got that backwards a while ago. I'm sorry. You know who those guys are. All right. From Noah. Whole categories of key leaders. None of Jacob's son except Joseph. None of the kings of Judah after Solomon. None of the judges except Gideon. None of the returning exiles. None of David's mighty men or military leaders ever heard a voice from God. Ever had a hunch or a feeling. Ever had a vision or a dream. We get the idea that everybody in Scripture are having these things all the time. But that was not true when you examine the biblical evidence. So we have to start thinking about that. What's another one? At no point in the New Testament do believers ever ask, what is God's individual will for my life? Now I believe, and again, this is, I'm teaching what I believe is true, and you may disagree, and you may want to simulate this and argue about this, but as I look at this, what I find is we have developed a whole category of thinking, of talking, and so forth that's never found in Scripture. You'll never find a New Testament individual, for example, that says, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do in this circumstance? I'll show you what they did say later. Terminology found in the popular view is absent from the pages of Scripture. You never find anybody saying, I was prompted by God to do something. I have a hunch that I should do something. God has spoken in my inner spirit to do something. Never once. There's no decision ever explained on the basis that God ever prompted or led an individual in a subjective manner. There are many leadings in Scripture, but they're always objective, vocal, direct communications. Never a question of whether or not God is speaking or an angel is speaking. But the decision-making today by many people is mostly subjective. We have feelings and hunches and inner peace, and we determine that that is from God. I suggest you'll never find that in Scripture. God, the one place that God, we have the example of God speaking or directing people most directly is in the book of Acts. 13 different times in the 28 books of chapters of Acts do we find this happening. But if you look at those examples, 8 of those examples of God speaking to individuals went to 2 apostles, Paul and Peter. There are 5 more scattered once each to Philip, Ananias, Cornelius, Agabus, and the church of Antioch. That's it. Nobody else. No other apostle. No other prophet. Except now, when we're speaking about these things, I want to go back to prophets. God did speak in the Old Testament to his people through prophets. But I'm talking about individually God speaking in the inner spirit to people. In the New Testament, Agabus was a prophet. God spoke to the church through Agabus. But he did not speak to the others in this way of these inner promptings. When he spoke to them, they knew he had spoken. He spoke audibly. He spoke objectively. So let's draw some conclusions. Every time that God wants to communicate to his people and tell them to do something, he takes the initiative. We never once find God's people seeking that out and saying, Lord, now you tell me what to do. Give me a feeling, give me a hunch, give me a vision. You don't find that. God always takes the initiative. Secondly, none of these individuals needed to learn a method of listening to God. There are seminars all across the world on telling people how to find God's will for their life. You don't find any such methodology in the New Testament, or you don't find any books being written on how to listen to the voice of God so that you know it's God's voice and not something else. They always knew because God was speaking objectively and audibly. The hearers had no doubt that it was the Lord who was speaking. No one ever says, I think the Lord is leading me. That's why I wrote the book, Is That You, Lord? No one ever asked that question, except for Samuel as a little boy. All right? In the New Testament, we don't find anybody going around saying, I think the Lord told me to do something. They knew. The message was given in an audible voice, not through inner voices, prompting, hunches, or impressions. All right, there's that evidence. Now, How do we know God's individual? If you believe that God is going to tell you, have an individual will for your life that you have to find, you can go to seminars. They'll tell you, look for these guideposts. First of all, we start with the Bible. Does it fit with the Bible? That's a good one. It's very good. Next, circumstances. Look at the circumstances around you. Is God leading you through circumstances or maybe an inner witness or a feeling? How about mature counsel? Ask other people. Personal desires. What do you want to do? Common sense. Special guidance. That would be visions or whatnot. Now, I'm going to discount that last one, but the other six, I believe these are wonderful methods of decision making. When you're going to make a decision, start with the scriptures. Check out the circumstances. And inner witness, I'm not sure what that is, but what about my desire? What do I want to do? How about some mature counsel and so forth? These are good means by which to make decisions, but are these the ways that God says he will guide us in special revelation? Well, people say, well, I can immediately think of a bunch of verses that seem to say that very thing. All right? Here are a whole bunch of scriptures in which God seems to be saying that he is going to lead us. But I suggest to you, when read in context, not a single one of these verses ever say what people say they say, that God is going to lead us in a special revelation through inner witness to make a decision. Now, let's take a couple examples, just two. Go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 14 with me. Romans 8, 14. I did a radio debate a couple years ago with a pastor from who'd also gone to Moody Bible Institute that I'd gone to. So the guy who was running the program wanted to put two Moody guys on to argue. He was taking the view that God does lead us individually through these inward impressions, and I was taking the view that he does not. One of the verses he brought up immediately was Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 16. Look at those verses with me. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he says right there, he says very clearly, if you are the child of God, he will lead you. It does say that, doesn't it? What's the context of Romans 8? Is it in the context of decision making? Not at all. In this context, he is saying that the Lord, if you are the child of God, he will lead you into holiness and sanctification. That's the context here. Every child of God is being led by the Spirit of God to become more like Christ. It has nothing to do with decision making. By the way, one of the things you want to do when you're trying to use Scripture to make a decision or determine something in your life, always go to a passage of Scripture that is speaking about that in the context. Don't go to a passage of Scripture and rip it out of context and make it apply to whatever you want it to say. Go to a passage of Scripture dealing with that. Look at another one, for example, Philippians chapter 4, probably one of the very favorite of many Christians. How many of us have said, I would like to do such and such, but I don't have God's peace about it, and therefore I'm not going to do it? And that's based largely on this verse and also the one in Colossians 3:15. Look at Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, as a context of this passage, decision making, that when I have the peace of God in my heart, then I will know that it's God's will for me to do such and such. Well, not at all. The context is a dual one. If you look back in the earlier verses of this chapter, you find that there are two women that can't get along in the church. And he's telling them, instead of these two women fighting, they need to lay these things out before God, quit being anxious and worried about all this stuff, and lay these things out before God in prayer, and he will bring peace and harmony in the body of Christ. The second dual context, what I think is here, is concerning any anxiety in our lives. When we're anxious over different things, we are to stop being anxious and to hand those things over to God in prayer, and the peace of God will be given to us when we've done that. But that has nothing to do with decision making. That is not the context of our passage. I would suggest that every one of these verses of Scripture are exactly the same thing. They're taken out of context when trying to be applied to decision making. There's applicational difficulties, too, to this popular view. First of all, what about ordinary decisions? The decision-making process must be abandoned in the minor decisions of life, don't they? I mean, do you wake up every morning and say, Lord, tell me what pair of socks to put on? You know, or what suit to wear, or what direction to drive to work, or what should I have for lunch? Should I tie my shoes today, or should I wear my loafers? Do you ask God those kind of questions? Why not? Is there a cutoff in Scripture that says there are a certain point where you don't have to ask for His individual will? For example, here are some of the things of life decisions. You know, what will I wear? Will I have lunch? How should I get to work? Where should I sit in the room here? You ask God about that when He came in? I doubt it. Now, we can make up different rules on our own, I guess. I remember when I was going to Moody Bible Institute, we had a hamburger joint just down the street from the school that sold a hamburger, fries, and a Coke for 99 cents. You can tell how long ago that was. And we, very spiritual students, made up a rule that you didn't have to pray for your meal if it was under a dollar. All right? So we got by. But we made that up. It wasn't scriptural, right? Okay, so where's the cutoff? Well, we would say the important decisions we turn to God, but not the minor decisions. So whom shall I marry? You know, that's a good question. Or should I get married at all? Should I go to school? And which school? Where should I live? What's my vocation? What car should I buy? Should I buy that Buick or that Toyota? These are the big decisions. We should probably pray about those, we think. But what about equal options when we're making decisions? Insistence upon only one correct choice generates anxiety over missing the perfect dot rather than gratitude for more than one fine opportunity. What if I have the fine opportunity of buying either a Toyota or a Buick? And everything else is equal. Does God have a perfect will for me to buy one or the other? And if I miss that perfect will, am I now out of the will of God? You see the anxiety that I believe many Christians live with all their life, always afraid of missing the dot and living out of God's perfect will? Is it possible that God has laid out for us under His moral will many good options that we can choose according to biblical principles and the mind that He's given us that will glorify God? How about another problem is immaturity? In some instances, the logic of the popular view tends to promote immature approaches to decision making. Many Christians are making decisions based upon an inner feeling. Is that a wise way to make a decision? And it seems to me the most immature people are doing that. Don't your teenagers make most of their decisions based upon how they feel? If they want to get out of bed in the morning, they do. If they want to go to work, they do. If they want to do their homework, they do. We call that immature. The mature teenager, a mature person, makes their decisions based on other criteria rather than simply how they feel. So it seems to foster, to me, immaturity. And then this one went off. Well, you still got there. Subjectivity. Certainly that one has found God's individual will is impossible apart from objective source of knowledge. How do you know you're right in the decision that you're making? How do you know you made the right decision and bought the Toyota instead of the Buick? How do you know that? How do you know for sure? It leaves a lot of anxiety for people. So the principle of decision-making, the individual will view, is a premise. For each of our decisions, God has a perfect plan or will. The goal of the believer is to discover God's individual will, find that dot, and make decisions in accordance with it. The process, the believer interprets the inner impressions and the outward signs through which the Holy Spirit communicates His leading. And then the proof is the confirmation that one has correctly discerned the individual will of God comes from an inner sense of peace and the outward successful results of the decision. If I have peace about it, and if it works, then it must be God's will. If I lack peace, or it doesn't seem to work, then perhaps I'm out of God's will. This is very anxious for people. Now, I want to suggest another approach. I call it sola scriptura approach. I want to suggest, and this is where many of you might disagree with me, and that's fine, is that God has already revealed everything He wants us to know in order to live for Him from the Scriptures now. That He does not have some individual will that we're needing to find subjectively through inward impressions and hunches and peace and so forth. That He has already given us everything we need in Scripture. I suggest that in those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, the revealed commands and principles of God, His moral will, are to be obeyed. Obey Scripture. In those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, that is a non-moral decision, whether to buy a Toyota or a Buick, the believer is free and responsible to choose his course of action. Any decision made within the moral will of God is acceptable to God. It's not a sin to buy a Buick. Not a sin to buy the Toyota. Either is acceptable to God within the biblical parameters outlined in Scripture. Three, in non-moral decisions, the objective of the Christian is to make wise decisions on the basis of spiritual expediency, that is, what is best for the glory of God. That is my criteria. In all decisions, the believer should humbly submit in advance to the outworking of God's sovereign will as it touches on each decision. We then do what we believe would be best for the glory of God, and we lay it in God's hands that God may change things so that we don't do the things we thought we were going to do. I think that has biblical basis. Principle number one, in those areas specifically addressed by the Bible, the revealed commands and principles of God, His moral will, are to be obeyed. There's all sorts of something. Oh, well, there's also, apparently the Lord wanted us to move right on through that one there. All right? There's all sorts of moral things in Scripture, right? There is, I can't stand it. Okay. See, I might be out of God's will, but here I am down here. All right? All right. Look at some of the things. Integrity, it's God's will for us to be people of integrity, of diligence, not lazy, generous, not selfish, courageous, not cowardly, and so forth. That's right in Scripture, isn't it? We don't have to ask God about any of those things, and 100 or maybe 1,000 more. That eliminates a lot of problems. Just obey God, okay? Now, principle number two. In those areas where the Bible gives no command or principle, non-moral decision, the believer is free and responsible. Choose any course of action. Any decision made within the moral will of God is acceptable to God. When we come to Romans 14, study that sometime. Why didn't God say, when two believers disagreed, remember that passage? Believers disagreed about days and foods and so forth. Why didn't He just say, seek the Lord's individual will? Have God's peace. Instead, He said, you can make different decisions, and you're standing before the Lord as your God. And it's possible for Christians to come up with different decisions on how they're going to conduct their lives. He didn't tell them to seek these inward peace things. In non-moral decisions, the objective of the Christian is to make wise decisions that are in agreement with the revealed will of God and that honor Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians 7 with me. Now, I said something just a moment ago that I think would be very helpful. Hermeneutically, when you're going to try to find out what God wants you to do, how God wants you to live, always goes to a passage of Scripture that is dealing with that issue in context. Don't go to some obscure Old Testament passage that's talking about something else and rip it out of context. Go to the passage he's talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is talking about marriage, right? It's about different issues related to marriage at that time. We can't get into all the context, but he ends the book up in verse 39. He's talking about a wife who's not married. Now look at this, verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, okay, she's a widow, what should she do? She is free to be married to whom she wishes. Wait a minute. It doesn't say she should seek God's inward peace, that she should feel some inward impression. She is free to marry whoever she wishes. But then it said only in the Lord. So there's a biblical principle. This individual must marry another believer to be in God's will. All right? Here's the passage. If the Lord wanted to throw in anywhere about marriage, you know, this is the biggest question people have. If there's any place in Scripture God wanted to do that, here's the place. This is the context. But instead of giving us an outline on how to find the perfect marriage partner, He says she's free to marry whoever she wants to marry, as long as he's a believer. That doesn't mean there's not other criteria you want to look for in a husband, ladies. You know, whether or not he gets up and goes to work. You know, whether he passed the second grade. Whether he loves Christ. All sorts of things that you ought to be looking for. But right here, He simply says she has a choice. She doesn't have to look for some kind of inward hunches and feelings. Number four, in all decisions, a believer should humbly submit in advance to the outworking of God's sovereign will as it touches on each decision. Go to James chapter 4 and look at verses 13 to 15. There's a business thing going on here. Here are some men wanting to do business. And again, here's the context. It's the perfect place for the Lord to say, You businessmen need to seek out my will before you make a decision. You need to, here's three steps you must take to find out whether or not God wants you to start a business. He doesn't do that. Notice what he does do in verse 13 of James chapter 4. And once I get to James, we'll be okay. Okay, James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just like a vapor that appears for a while and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord's will, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. He said, look, he didn't say anywhere in there, ask the Lord's will on this. Look at, handle these steps. He says, go ahead and make your plans, but always submit your plans to the sovereign will of God, who may sovereignly choose to do something else. Okay? So he said, use your business sense. Use the principles of Scripture. Use good guidance. Use people's advice. That's what Scripture says about making decisions. But then God may circumvent what you wanted to do, and that's okay too, because God is sovereign. These are the kind of principles I think the Lord lays out for us in Scripture. Now, we don't have time for this part, so I'm going to move on. The Scripture does call for us to ask for wisdom, and it gives us many principles on how to find wisdom. One of them, we need to ask God for it. James 1 tells us to ask for wisdom, and God promises to give us wisdom if we don't doubt. What does the New Testament show? I'm going to finish this up in just a few minutes. It's been a long day. I know you're tired. What does it show? Number one, direct supernatural guidance for specific decisions was the exception to the rule. That wasn't common, even among the life of the apostles. Very rarely happened. As far as we know, it didn't happen to most of the apostles. Nothing's ever said about it. Direct guidance was given to people who played a strategic role in the drama of world evangelism on occasion. Not very often, but occasionally. Direct guidance was provided only at critical points during the formative years of the church. And you can't read this, but direct guidance was always communicated by means of supernatural revelation. God spoke audibly through vision, dream, angels, personally. Never through inward feelings and hunches. Therefore, I believe within the God's sovereign will and God's moral will, I believe the Scripture teaches we have a big area of freedom to make decisions that we believe honor God within the parameters of God's moral will. Now, I want you to note, too, in you may hear some passages. Paul is probably our best example of Scripture, of one who made decisions and so forth. When Paul made plans, how did he make them? Well, one of the best passages is Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. And in order to save time, I'll just outline for you what happened there. He wanted to go to see the Romans. But he never says the Lord was leading me there. He never says I have inward peace or inward hunch about that. Instead, he made plans. I'm planning to come to see you, he says. He prayed about it. He committed it to Christ. He submitted himself to God's sovereign will. It wasn't God's will for him to go, so God wouldn't let him go. But he had planned to go. And he was still planning to go at the end of the book in chapter 15. But he was going to go on the basis of spiritual goals. His priority was to honor Christ with his life. And if the Lord did not want him to go to Rome, that was perfectly fine with the Apostle Paul. But he personally wanted to go. So you might look at those verses. Here, what about emotions? My big concern here is so many Christians are being led by their emotions and their feelings rather than by Scripture. But emotions can be influenced by all sorts of things. It can be influenced by exhaustion after a long weekend. It can be influenced by what you eat and what you don't eat and on and on. As I said earlier this week, our emotions can affect our lives in one of two ways. They can be initiators, the means whereby reality is determined. When we make a decision based on emotion, we're being governed by our emotions. I see that as an immature way to live. I'm doing such and such because of my emotions. I believe the biblical teaching is emotions are meant to be responders. The means of responding to truth. The way of wisdom gives the emotions their rightful place. They're responders to truth and reality. Our emotions should emerge from truth, not lead us in truth. Is God personally involved? The biggest question people ask me about this one, well, what does God do then? You know, I thought the Holy Spirit is supposed to lead me in all these things. What is God doing? You know, God's pretty busy in our lives if you take a look. For example, the Scriptures say that the Scriptures present truth has been given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit. He gives us a desire to obey and trust Him, Philippians 2:13. It's not just our will that obeys Him. He says He's planted in our own hearts the will to obey Him. He gives wisdom when asked, according to James 1:5. He answers prayer. He's sovereignly and secretly working in our lives. And you know what He's doing? According to Romans and other places of Scripture, He is transforming our life into Christ-likeness. Other places we don't have on here, according to Romans 8, He is interpreting our prayers to God, taking our prayers and bringing them before the Father, interceding for us, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is extremely involved in our lives, transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is not deism, in which God is not involved in our life. He's very involved in our lives. But I don't believe Scripture teaches that He guides us through inward feelings and hunches and the like. How about a call to ministry? Just quickly, Paul, there's only two occasions where we hear of a call to ministry in Scripture, both to Paul and then also Paul and Barnabas and Saul to be missionaries, and then to Paul to take the gospel to Macedonia. That's it. There's no other place in Scripture that says you have a call to ministry. Well, what happens then? You see, the problem with these calls to ministry as normative today is these were exceptions to the rule. In each case, they were supernatural revelations, not inward hunches. In each instance, the call of God was unsought and unexpected. These guys weren't looking for a call. God moved. God took the initiative. So how do we know we ought to be in ministry? Could I just give you real quickly this, and we'll be done? So how do we know what we ought to do as ministers for Christ? Not full-time ministry, necessarily, but minister. What's your desires? Start with your desires. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, when it talks about elders, who should be an elder? The very first thing it says, if you aspire to be an elder, if you desire to be an elder, you desire a good thing. It doesn't say if you're called to be an elder, if you desire. I believe the Lord usually will lead us in ministry through our desires. What do you want to do as a minister for Christ? What's your gifts? Well, it might be, I want to preach to thousands, but I can't talk to my cat. Well, probably you ought not do that. What gifts has the Lord given you? How about opportunity? I have been called to preach, but nobody seems to be called to listen because nobody comes to hear me preach. Well, maybe we got a problem here. The Lord doesn't apparently at this point want you to be doing that. And then this is spiritual qualifications. What, according to, again, 1 Timothy chapter 3, you should have the qualifications of those that are ministering. That's very, very quick. Probably confused you more than helped you. I don't know. But I want you to at least consider here as we pull together that, look, should we be led by our inner feelings or should we be led by Scripture? What does Scripture really teach on that subject? How does God talk about how He leads us? And I believe that we have often bought into a form of evangelical talk that cannot be supported by Scripture. I believe God leads us sola scriptura, through the Word of God alone. And all the principles and all the means are there in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit uses it in our life for us to make the decisions that glorify Him. Now, if you're really confused, again, you can get my book, or you can ask a question at the end here, and I'll let John or somebody else answer. I don't know who it's going to be up there, but all right, so we're done.